I think we almost have to carry that spirit of worship everywhere we go. In fact, we probably ought to worship at least 2-to-1 to the amount of the news that we watch every day, don't you think? Don't you think? Like however many hours or minutes of the news that you listen to, you probably ought to worship at least twice that much in order to keep a balance for what is going on in the world. In fact, the message today, I want to try to put some voice to this thing that happens when we're not in this spirit of worship, but somehow we've become a little discouraged, a little like what Amy was talking about earlier. And we begin to ask this question, and some of us are maybe scared to say it out loud, so I'll say it for you, because I bet you've been there, where you've watched too much news or you've been a part of seeing too much stuff going on around you. And the question that comes to your mind sometimes is this: God, what are you doing? Have you ever been in one of those situations where things are just happening and you're like, God, what are you doing? You know, there are times where it looks like the enemy is winning if you don't know where to look. And it looks like the devil is accomplishing more than the Word of God and the Spirit of God on the earth. And we're like, God, what are you doing? Are you just sitting somewhere absent from this thing that is happening among us? And so for me, what I want to do today, this thing that has been burning in my heart, is to take you back to God's original plan A. Because I believe when you see God's original plan A, you'll realize that there's no need to be discouraged. There is no need to feel defeated. And there is no need to look at the enemy and think that he is winning. Because I assure you, he is not. So to take you to that original plan A, I need to take you to Psalms 110. And as you follow me over to Psalms 110, this is a psalm of David that is announcing the reign of Jesus Christ. So he's writing it before it ever happens. It's a prophetic psalm. And it says, though God the Father allowed David to overhear this conversation in heaven between Father and Son. Now, I'll tell you this, Psalms 110, from what I understand, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? It is the most quoted Old Testament verse found in the New Testament. Now, when I read that, I didn't go back and look at every verse in the Old Testament to check that out, by the way, okay? I'm just going to, it's in there a lot. I found it a lot, okay? So it is quoted often in the New Testament. But I'll tell you this, that a verse that you find repeated is probably important. Wouldn't you agree? If it's a verse that is quoted that many times in the New Testament, chances are something about that verse makes it highly important in our lives. So I want you to read with me in this most quoted Old Testament verse found in the New Testament. And we're going to take it line by line. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Now, I may not even understand everything that's going on there, but that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Do you hear that? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In fact, when Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost, you remember the Holy Spirit comes. And it's the day of Pentecost and people say, I think they're drunk. I was sitting here just laughing at what people might be doing as they walked into Roses this morning and heard us worshiping. You know, like, what has gotten into them? And Peter says, well, let me explain what's gotten into you. See, you remember Psalms 110, and they would have known that. They would have known this Psalm of David. He said, you remember that Psalm of David? Well, guess what happened? When Jesus died, the Father rose the Son from the grave. He has ascended into the Father, and guess what? He's sitting at the right hand of God. The scriptures that you heard about, they've become fulfilled in your very midst. And all of a sudden, those folks would be like, you have my ear. And so he's telling us, and Peter tells us, and Paul tells us, where is Jesus today? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the Father's saying, just sit here a little while, my son. And I'm going to take all your enemies. I'm going to put them at your feet. It's the picture of a warring soldier who, when they would conquer an enemy, they would put that leader on the ground on his knees, and the winning leader would literally put his hand on his foot on the neck of the one that had been defeated to prove that he had been defeated. It was to not only destroy the enemy, but to mock him. God says, the Father says to the Son, I'll make a mockery of your enemies. Now, I want you to go over with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I wanted you to look at some of these places where this scripture is repeated, starting in verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Oh, look at that. You can't hardly understand the work that Jesus is doing on the earth unless you understand the partnership that is there between Jesus and his church. So he says that he's head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who is all in all. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 28 before he goes back to the Father. He says, all authority's been given to me. Now, we're going to do a little Q&A right now, if that's okay. So I need to ask you a couple questions. So if all authority has been given to Jesus, how much authority is left for Satan? I'm going to let you think about that for a minute. If all authority has been given to Jesus, how much authority has been given to Satan? If I had a bag of popcorn and we said, all the popcorn has been given to Kevin, how much popcorn you got? So when we view this thing of power and authority, we need to understand that when it comes to the relationship between Satan and Jesus, and when it comes to authority, Jesus has it all, Satan has none. When it comes to Satan, you need to know this. He is not God's rival. You hear me? Despite what you may think, despite what you have heard, Satan is not the rival of Jesus because Jesus has no rivals. He conquers all enemies. There are none like him. Satan is not equal to Jesus. Some think that Satan is the opposite of Jesus. Oh no, he ain't that good. He will never climb to that level. So let it be known that Satan never comes close to God. Never comes close to the authority of Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, he has none. But when Satan comes to you, what authority does he have? Only what you give him. Did you hear that? I'm going to ask you that one more time. How much authority does the enemy have in your life? Only what you give him. Because he has none. So he has to steal whatever he gets. Which means somebody's got to give it up. Somebody's got to take their popcorn and share it. Keep your popcorn. Don't let him have it. 1 Corinthians 15, if you will, look with me there. 24, and then we're going to go to one other scripture. Make sure we understand the times that we live in. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. That sounds good, doesn't it? Now listen back up at verse 25, though, because this can create some confusion in us when we read these verses. 25 says, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Like, now wait a minute, I thought you said everything was under his feet. So where is it? Under it or not under it or being put under it? That's a legitimate question, right? All right, well, come over here to Hebrews. Follow with me. Go over to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 8. This is talking about man, and there are some people who would say that this is talking about Christ, and I'll say that it's actually talking about us, because when it says he and him, it's actually lowercase. It is not talking about Jesus. It is talking about us. So it says in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So the question is, well, Kevin, when I look out on the earth, it doesn't look like God is reigning sometimes. It doesn't look like he's winning. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm winning. It doesn't look like God is in charge of what is going on. And I'll tell you this, that in most military battles, a striking blow is served to the enemy before they actually finally fully surrender. Does that make sense? I think I've heard the Battle of Iwo Jima was a battle in which the Allied forces actually won fairly quickly. I've got my history professor over here. You can correct me later if I'm wrong. Just let me roll, okay? They took control of this island fairly quickly. But then it went on and on because the enemy decided that even though they had lost, even though they could not get supplies, even though there was no way to win this battle, they were going to make it as difficult as they possibly could. And they were going to fight to the end regardless. And so literally it was a fight, person upon person, killing every single enemy until finally everything had been vanquished. That gives me a picture of what has to happen on the earth. Jesus has been given all authority. Can anyone touch him? No. Can anyone ever defeat him? No. Are there some things on the earth that still refuse to submit to him and want to cause trouble? Yes. Do we still see that there are those within the body of Christ and in the world who becomes victim of the attacks of the enemy? Of course we do. But we must have in mind all the time that just like that island, this will be taken because that is the plan of God. It was the plan of God in Psalms. It is the plan of God still today. Now let's get back to Psalms 110. And let's get to the second verse. Second verse says this, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." And so there is this picture in Psalms chapter 110 verse 2 of this thing called a rod. In some translations it says scepter. So I brought one today. If you can see what I'm holding, I'm holding a rod. In the Old Testament, they would call this a matah. Now, it's different than, say, a scepter of iron or gold that you might see. This truly is, it is a branch. And I was reading over that verse and I said, what is this rod that is being extended out of Zion? Some people would say it was Jesus Christ himself. Some said it was the Word of God that was coming out of Jerusalem and going into all of the world. But I got to tell you, as I saw this picture of Jesus Christ holding up this rod and stretching it forth, I saw the church. Stay with me. You see, this matah, this thing called a rod, oftentimes in the Old Testament, it was translated tribe. So sometimes it's translated rod, sometimes it's translated tribe. Why is that? Because it is a rod, but they would have rods and they would write their names on the rod oftentimes, and it would represent the tribes that they were a part of. It also represents a branch. A tribe is a branch from a larger tree, the tribes of Israel. And so I believe that as Jesus Christ is seen stretching out this rod, what he is doing is he is literally stretching out the church, the ones who are in his right hand. This new tribe, this branch of those who believe, this tribe who lifts up Jesus Christ, the ones who are the tribe of Benjamin, who is what? The sons and daughters of my right hand. Do you see that? I believe that that is who we are. And as he stretches that rod out, it goes forth. And it went forth out of Zion. It went into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. It's been going ever since. And what does it say? Rule in the midst of your enemies. It is time for you to be stretched out as the rod of the Lord Jesus Christ and rule. You say, I don't think that's what it means. I believe it means that Jesus is supposed to rule. I don't think it means me. And I would say therein lies the problem. You see, most of us, when something goes wrong, what do? Lord, you need to fix it. Lord, you better do something. We watch the news and we go, oh Lord, you're having a bad day today. And we're just like, Lord, you need to do something. And I want you to hear this morning that the Lord says, I am doing something. I am sitting on my throne, which is not like our lazy boy recliner, by the way. Okay? When you go and sit on your couch on your lazy boy recliner, I know you intend to do absolutely nothing. Right? That's the purpose of being there, is to do nothing. Don't think that when Jesus sat on his throne, he was sitting in his lazy boy recliner going, well, I'm just going to let them figure it out. No, he is ruling from that seat. He is ruling from there. He is directing his forces. And when we say, God, you got to fix it. He says, remember Psalms 110, the thing that nobody else realizes is important in Scripture? I am doing something, but I'm doing it through you, not for you. Most of us run into problems because we want God to do something for us. God says, I would love to, but I intend to do it through you, with you. And so this rod goes forth, his power goes forth, not in him alone, but through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers. The New American Standard says they will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Now this is important because this army that he's sending out, this church that he's sending out, it is not forced labor. It is not an army that has been forced to fight. It's not an army that has been guilted into fight either. If I could give you two scenarios, I want you to see which one you think relates back to this verse. Scenario number one is this. A king goes into a new town and he comes with all of his forces. And he goes into the town and he says, come and see. And he takes them outside of town and he starts this huge fire. And he piles on as many sticks as he possibly can. And he's got this fire burning hot. And it's burning long. And he looks at the people and he says, if you do not serve me, if you do not follow me and join this army, then you will burn in this fire. And everybody says, oh yeah, I'll fight. Sign me up. I mean, I ain't really into this, but if it's this or the fire, then yeah, I'll serve. Does anybody see where I'm going with this? You know the problem with a king who goes into a community, into a town, starts a fire and threatens them, follow me, or go into the fire. The problem with that is when it comes fighting time, you can't find them. That army, when it gets time to fight, they don't want to fight. They'll turn tail on you and run. In fact, half the time you're like, we got the army, and you're like, we can't find half of them. They're like, where'd they go? They never wanted to fight to begin with. They were scared. Do you know what they entered into? They entered into a relationship of self-preservation, which meant they didn't want to burn. So they did what they had to do to keep from burning. There are many people in the church. The only reason they signed up is because they were scared they were going to burn. And when you need to do something, you look around, you can't find them. And you say, well, maybe they're fighting somewhere else. Maybe they're not part of this army. They ain't fighting, folks. It never was their intention. It's not why they signed up. They were scared of burning, and so they signed up to preserve themselves. That's scenario number one. That one stinks. I've tried to lead one of those armies. You can't do nothing with them. Scenario number two, a king comes into a community. The people are hungry, and he starts feeding them by the thousands. And there are people in that community, and they're sick, and he walks throughout that community, and he begins to heal everybody that comes to him. Do you know when Jesus walked through those villages, he may not have healed everyone in the village, but there is never an instance where someone came to him and asked to be healed that he didn't heal them. He walked throughout, healing those who were sick, mending those who were broken. To relationships that were broken, he restored. He forgave their sins before they asked. That's what got him in trouble. He'd look at somebody and say, your sins are forgiven. They're like, he didn't even ask. He just walked into the village and just started forgiving people. And he started healing their minds. There's this song that is done by a group called Selah, and I love this song. Yeah, I never get tired of it. It says, the gentle healer came into our town today. Talks about blind eyes seeing. Talks about how he forgave sin. Talks about how he cleansed the lepers. That whole leper thing we don't understand, but if you were a leper, you couldn't be a part of society. You were cast on the outside. And so what is Jesus doing? He's restoring community. People who are outside of relationship, he's bringing them into relationship. This king comes in and he does all of that. Now you tell me, when it comes time to raise up an army, who's a better soldier? The one who's joined because he's scared to burn, or the one who has tasted of forgiveness? The one who has tasted of healing? The one who was broken and had been mended? The one whose mind was out of sorts and God put it in order. Who makes a better soldier? When it comes time to fight, who's going to fight better? I'll tell you, I'll take that army any day. I don't care what size it is. They will fight better because they have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. And so it says in that day of power, that's like what we would say in like Civil War times, the day of muster. It means we're taking volunteers. We're seeing who's going to fight. And the ones who have tasted the Lord, they say, send me, I'll go. That's the mindset of the ones that have been touched by this king that comes in and does these things. They say, send me. I look at the disciples and Jesus said, now you know that if I send you, you'll die. They said, I don't care, I'll go anyway. You're going to face some persecution. You're going to face some trouble in life. I believe those disciples say, look, I was going to die before. I've never been so alive. I was dead anyway. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. I've never been so alive. Send me, I don't care. You're going to face persecution. I've been persecuted my whole life. I don't care. Send me. Finally, I've got something to live for. That's an army that you can count on. That's the army that God is sending out. And it says in verse 3, He sends them out what? In the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. What is this beauty of holiness? In Ephesians, it talks about the armor of God. Many of you, I bet, pray and put on the armor of God. Some of you on a daily basis. I believe that when we go out into the world can't see that armor that's on us, but the enemy can. I don't think the world can see that armor that we put on, that helmet of salvation. You walk yourself all the way down to the feet of truth and the sword, which is the word, the Spirit of God. I don't think that the world sees that armor on us. I believe the enemy does. But here is what I believe the world sees. They see the beauty of holiness in the army of God. What is that? They see those that have been forgiven. They see those that are not perfect, those that are forgiven. Those who are transparent. That says, let me tell you what God has done for me. You see, that's beautiful. And it's holy. And then it's not holy because you've attained something on your own. It's beautiful because it has the mark of Jesus on it. It's His righteousness. They're beautiful because it's their sins that have been forgiven. It's their wounds that have been healed. It's their minds that have been made renewed. It's them that were dead that have been raised to life. They're beautiful. You're beautiful. Do you realize that? When you carry out that message of what Jesus has done in your life, it makes you absolutely beautiful. The world could care less what we're doing for God. Honestly, the world could care less how much candy you give out, how many hot dogs you deliver, how many houses you build. They don't care. They have seen us work for God. You know what will draw their attention? When God works for us. When you look at a person's life and you go, I don't know how to explain it other than God. When somebody says, I don't know how you do it, you say, I don't either. It's not me. God. That's when the world becomes curious. They don't care how much you do. They care how much He's doing through us. And we become beautiful. It says you have the dew of your youth. Now let's talk about dew for a minute. Because I imagine there are times where if you ever looked at dew as it's on a blade of grass or a leaf, how it can become just these little droplets of dew. Have you ever seen that? Sometimes we feel like we're just a drop. Insignificant. Alone. We're kind of out there, and we ask ourselves, am I really doing any good? am I making a difference at all in the world or in my family? I feel so alone. And if you just get a microscope, you don't need a microscope. If you just get a magnifying glass and you look at that one blade and you just looked at that one drop of dew, yes, it would seem insignificant. But then if you remove the magnifying glass and look at it as a whole, the dew is covering everything. That's a picture of the church. Do you see that? That is the picture of the church. You are but a drop, but you are part of this thing that is bringing refreshing to the whole earth. You are part of something bigger than yourself. So when you feel so isolated and alone and insignificant, you just have to be reminded that you are part of the dew. That you are part of what God is doing. The dew doesn't come with violence. And neither does the church. When the church has acted in violence, it has always gotten it wrong. But when it comes with renewal and with refreshing and with the beauty of holiness, it refreshes everything around it. I would pray, Lord, send the dew, but you are the dew. There's dew in Ember. There is dew in Chester. The dew is falling on the earth. The dew is increasing all over all the earth. I know the 24-hour news cycle doesn't cover this dew, because you see, it likes to cover violence and anger and hostility and bitterness and evil. It likes to cover it, so it never even sees the dew. How many times do you drive at home from home to work and say, Lord, thank you for the dew? It goes unnoticed, and yet it refreshes all the earth. You see, God doesn't need attention to get his work done. It just renews and it refreshes. You are not part of a violent movement of swords. You are part of a refreshing movement that renews all the earth. And then it says, in youth, in your youth. I love this picture because we have some folks around here, and you guys are beautiful. You are not old. You're just getting a little older, right? Is there anybody in the room like that? You're not old, but you're getting a little older. Here's the thing about those who are not old, but just getting older. Here's what makes you old. Bitterness makes you old. Unforgiveness makes you old. Losing all hope makes you old. Getting angry on a regular basis makes you old. But when those things don't touch you, you get older, but there's still this youth, this vitality that is inside of you. I thank God. Can I just say, I thank God for those of you who are growing older and you're getting better and better. You're like wine. You get sweeter and sweeter. You got a choice to make, so make it. You will either be crushed or you will grow sweeter. Choose which one you want. We've got folks in this church, they have chosen that they will grow sweeter. I read something, because, you know I look like I'm 25. I know it. You don't have to tell me. But I have realized that I am getting older. And I thought, you know what, if I'm going to get older, I ought to figure out how to do it. So I've literally started reading on what it means to get older, because I'm like, if I'm going to do it, I want to be good at it. You know? So I want to be good at getting older. And so I read something, and this is so counterintuitive to the world that we now live in. I'm just going to set it out there and let you think about it, okay? This person said the greatest season of your life. Now catch this. The greatest season of your life, there's three of them. The greatest season of your life is from 60 to 70 years old. Wow. The second greatest season of your life is from 70 to 80 years old. The third greatest season of your life is from 50 to 60. He said, if you're 20 years old and you're bearing fruit, just thank God for it, because you don't deserve it. We live in a culture that idolizes youth, right? And youth is beautiful. There's so much energy in youth. There's so much vitality in youth. There's so much inexperience in youth. A lot of stupidity in youth. You know, I don't want to offend anybody that's young. It's just this thing that you don't know what you don't know. Right? I don't know what I'm going to know when I'm 60. I just don't know how to know it yet. You have to live through it. And so we have idolized this thing of 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds. And yeah, man, we're producing babies and all that kind of stuff. But honestly, when you get a little older, what do you get? You have knowledge, but you gain wisdom. Praise the Lord. Whew, how did you do that? Because you know everything not to do, right? You're like, how did you get so smart? I did it all wrong at least once, sometimes twice. I know better. And so you're this thing called seasoned. You're seasoned now. You've made plenty of mistakes. You know what to do and what not to do. And so I believe that we need to get back to this thing where we value those who are older. We want to discard the old. I tell you, there is much to learn from them. And we will value them here in this church. And I want to say today that I thank you. I thank all of you who are growing older but not old. Because we need that. Satan's trying to rob us of some of the best things of our life, and it is those who have walked through the fire and know that they don't get burned. Those who walk through the flood and know they won't drown. Verse 4, I got to hurry up and finish this thing. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You're like, Melchizedek, who? Who is, huh? What is that? Let me read that to you again. By the way, don't try to put that in your Siri and let that spell it for you. It's bad news. I shouldn't have told you that because now you're going to do it. Siri does not know who Melchizedek is. All right. If you don't, let me explain it. The Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek means this. It means my king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem. Salem is peace. So who is Melchizedek? He was the king, my king of righteousness, the king of peace. He was the image of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he was priest and king. Do you know that in the history of Israel, if you were a king and you tried to take on the role of a priest, ooh, you would get yourself in some trouble. Oh my goodness. You look at Saul when he tried to be priest, take on a priestly function. Boy, did he get himself in trouble. Anytime you saw a king try to operate as a priest, there was trouble to be had for him and for those around him. But Jesus fulfills this perfectly. He is both king and priest. And now, because we enter in through him, he says in Revelations 1:6, I believe it is, you are kings and priests unto the Lord, ruling and reigning with God. He is the Lord of lords. That means he's ruling over a group of people who are ruling over something. That's us. He's ruling over us, and we're ruling over the things that he's called us to. And we are priests, and we are kings. What is the role of a king? I think you got to look to the role of David. If any of you are in charge of anything, you need to look at the life of David and find out how a king rules. Because David is the example of one who gave himself for his people versus having his people give their lives for him. Most of the time, we don't like authority in the world in which we live is because the authority that we've seen took everything for themselves. They lorded over people, and they hurt the people that they served. And because of that, we have a generation of people who hate authority. And I will tell you that there is a season coming where the church is going to rule, and it's going to reign, and it's going to take up an authority with people, and they're going to be kings like David, and they're going to be kings like Jesus, which means they're going to walk into an area, they're going to find problems, and they're going to solve them. Because a king realizes that he has authority. A king realizes that he has resources and he knows how to use them. A king can direct his affairs in such a way to accomplish something. Kings are rising up. God knows I hope you're one of them. If you didn't know you were one, then rise up. Rise up. And then it's a priest. The priests, what did they do? They ministered to the Lord. They ministered to the people. What did they do? They gave the sacrifices for the sins of the people. What were they doing? They're connecting God and man. That's what the priest does. He connects God with men. There are people you're going to run into out in the world. They do not know how to get in touch with God. They don't know how to have a relationship with him. So you got to go as a king who knows the resources of heaven. You go as a priest, as one who knows how to connect people with God. How do you do that? Just tell him what he's doing for you. If you find out that you're one of those that you bought in, though, under this, I was scared I was going to burn thing, can I just offer you to start again today? Can I just offer you the chance to start over? The reason you've been missing an action is because your heart never was in it. You never tasted of the goodness of God. So why don't you come today and taste of the goodness of God and let him forgive your sins. Let him heal your body, your mind. Let him reconcile you back to people. He feels all in all. So the question I started with earlier, God, what are you doing? For just a moment, let me ask you this. What are you doing? By the way, the answer is in the book. It's open book. Ruling and reigning. Being kings and priests. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Because that's what Jesus is doing. So if you're going to get involved in what God is doing on the earth, that's what we'll be doing. God, what are you doing? He says, I'm reigning. Until every enemy is put under my feet. I believe poverty is going to be put under the feet of Jesus. Wherever the church goes. I believe that broken marriages are going to be restored, and that brokenness will yield under the feet of Jesus. I believe that all the problems that we see on the nightly news, they have their solution in Jesus Christ and his people, the church, as they go out. One last, Revelations 11, verse 15. This is at the end. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, catch this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. God, what are you doing? I'm taking the kingdoms of the world, I'm making them the kingdoms of the Lord, and I'm reigning forever and ever. Do you want to join me, church? Jesus sends an invitation. Do you want to join me? Then join me as I rule and reign and put my enemies under your feet.